attained. Jeremiah 9 and verse 9 is our text, and of course in first lesson this was a portion within the portion that we read. And then in the second lesson also we noted a further comment on the state of Israel at the time when the Apostle Paul was ministering. And in these things we note that the people that had had such blessings from Almighty God, indeed a nation unique, a nation that had come into being by a direct act of God, of course Abraham, well beyond the years when a man could naturally expect to produce a child, and his wife Sarah beyond the age of childbearing, and yet from them came this nation. And God had so blessed them over the years and fed them in the wilderness as they were being brought from the bondage of Israel, gave unto them supernaturally, not through the prowess that they might have had militarily and certainly not through weight of numbers, gave to them the land that was promised afore. And yet what do we find? Well, we find that they rebelled against Almighty God, took to themselves the heathen religions that were round about. And by the time we get to the ministration that Jeremiah was called to, we find that the nation, of course, of Israel is split into two. Indeed, the 10 tribes that form the northern kingdom under first of all Jeroboam and then the kings that succeeded him had already gone into captivity. God had judged them because of their sin. After Solomon's death, we know that the son that was crowned king over the United Kingdom said that he would continue the policy of heavy taxation and much labour that Solomon had put upon the people. And this led to a rebellion under Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam takes off the northern kingdom of 10 tribes. But the problem politically to Jeroboam is this, that of course the centre of worship is in Jerusalem, and this is in the territory of his enemy Jeroboam. And so he sets up places of worship within the confines of his own territory of the northern kingdom. And rather than these being places where Jehovah could be worshipped, what does he do? He sets up again the old religion of the worship of the golden calf. And so immediately we find that rebellion that God says he views as witchcraft is compounded by straightaway apostasy from the true religion of Almighty God. And the long suffering of God is seen that they're allowed to continue for some time until in about 781 years BC they are taken into captivity by the hand of Assyria. Now one would think that this would be enough for the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin to heed the warning that God had so graphically seen in that their compatriots in the northern kingdom had gone into captivity. But this is not to be the case, and they continue in their own way. Now the besetting sin in the southern kingdom is really superficiality. The temple is there, the sacrifices are being observed, but behind this facade all sorts of other sins are taking place. Idolatry, the breaking of the Sabbath, all manner of things are going on. And prophet after prophet is raised to call them back to Almighty God. Now Jeremiah, we learn from the beginning chapters 1 and 2, was called to a prophetic ministry probably 18 years or so into the reign of a very godly king, a boy king by the name of Josiah. And Josiah tried to reform the nation. The temple is repaired, the law of God is discovered in the temple, and Josiah seeks to put back into place the way that God would have them to walk. And because of his godliness and his desire to do right, he is told that judgment that had been a promise before by the prophets would come, but it would not come in his lifetime. And Jeremiah is ministering at this time, but sadly Josiah gets involved in something he shouldn't have done, in that he seeks to go against the Egyptians in battle. Does this for political motives, because he thinks it will maintain the independency of the southern kingdom, and he dies in battle. And now we find that judgment is coming upon the people. The one that, as it were, was staying judgment by his good deeds and his good actions and his righteousness is being removed from the scene of time, and judgment is coming. It is a very solemn chapter. Indeed, the whole of Jeremiah is a very solemn book, and as we follow on into the Lamentations, we get equally solemn facts brought before us. And as Tim read for us in the second lesson, we learn that also in New Testament times, of course, the church really grew out of Judaism, Jewry. We find that the Jews at that time, of course, are continuing on in their pride in their nation, their pride in themselves, their pride in their law, and will not heed the message that Paul and others are bringing to them. It's to be noted in the book of Acts, we find that whenever Paul comes to an area, he went straight to the synagogue, and it was there that he sought to preach the message of Jesus and the resurrection. The promised Messiah had come. And the point that we're trying to establish this morning is this, that there is a judgment. In the sentence that was read for us this morning, we're reminded again of the fact of judgment, and judgment belongs unto God. In the Te Deum, we said that we believe that judgment shall come. And of course, week by week, as the creed is recited, both at morning and evening prayer, we say those words concerning the historic facts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we go on to the prophetic nature of those things that are still to come, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And it's fashionable in our day to mock this fact of judgment. Even this last week, I noticed in one of the papers, it had the resume of the various candidates that are putting themselves forward for the office of President of the United States. And derogatory things really were said of every one of them, but one was particularly mocked because he believed in a coming judgment, that his faith was such that he did believe that there was a coming judgment, and this was looked as a reason why he wasn't fit to hold the office of President of the United States. In more recent times, in the heavy rains that we've had, two bishops of the National Church have come out and said that in the case of one, that possibly this has happened as a judgment from Almighty God. The other bishop was even more firm and said that this was God seeking to speak to the nation. And so we see that we're living in a day when these things are marked. But week by week we stand and say the creed. And what do we mean by the creed? The idea of creed, of course, comes from the word credo, and it means something that we're bound to. One of the most ancient hymns is believed to be St. Patrick's breastplate. In fact, some would believe that St. Patrick himself wrote it, and what does he say? I bind myself to thee. It's this idea of that we're bound to something. The idea of man that's at the helm of a vessel in former times, when ships were much more open and all depended on one being able to hold the rudder or hold the wheel of one of the great sailing ships. And of course they had to face all of the weather and all of the storms. And while the rest of the crew, as it were, might be below sheltering, this one who was the helmsman was literally lashed, tied to the wheel, so that he, as it were, became as one with the ship. Well, when we recite the creed, we're saying that we're bound to these things. These are the things that, as it were, are our lifeblood. That is the idea of faith, isn't it? And we're saying, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now, of course, in this idea of judgment, we can perhaps say to ourselves, well, of course, Jeremiah was speaking in a time far distant from our own. And as we go through the narrative of the Old Testament, we know that the judgment that he spoke of did come by the hand of Babylon, and all of these things are passed into history, and they belong, as it were, to the Old Testament dispensation. And some would have us believe you, under the New Testament, everything's changed. But as we've sought to remind ourselves, both in the Creed and in the service that we've entered into of worship this morning, judgment is ever present. Now then, when we say that phrase, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, what are we speaking of? Well, of course, we're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now in heaven. Heaven is the abode of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Heaven is his rightful home. But the office that he undertakes in the heaven at the present time, of course, is as our great high priest. It's interesting to note that in the opening of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, he went to be baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. And we know that John's baptism was unto repentance, and indeed because of this, John was reluctant to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that narrative that we have in the Gospel, we find Christ's first recorded words since childhood. And what is he saying? He's saying that this must be done, that he can enter into the ministry that's ahead of him. Indeed, it's interesting to note that those that would maintain certain things regarding baptism in this particular passage, really the Lord Jesus Christ is being set aside for this particular office. And in Numbers chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, we learn that those that were set apart to the priesthood were to be what? Sprinkled with water. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ had this special purpose given to him by God the Father. Indeed, the whole book of Hebrews, Hebrews 5 verses 4 to 10, Hebrews 3 and 1, Hebrews 4 and 14, Hebrews 9 and 11, all speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. After the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood without beginning and without end. And now seated at the very right hand of the throne of God, we have our great high priest through whom we offer our praise and worship, through whom we offer our petitions. But then we note that whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. There is a day coming, known in the mind of Almighty God. Even the angels, we find from Scripture, do not know of that date. But there is this time appointed when the Lord shall return to judge the quick and the dead. And so we see, as we recite the Creed, we say, I believe in God the Father. And then there is that conjunction, and in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the third person of the Trinity, the blessed Holy Spirit. We then say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And so we see all of the persons of the Godhead are spoken of there. But under that clause that speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, it speaks of the history concerning himself, but also this future work that he's to do. You know, I'm sure if we went into Wolverhampton today, shops being open, there'd be quite a crowd of people there. And if we were to say to them, what do you feel concerning the church? Many would say perhaps it's totally irrelevant to 21st century life. Others might say, well, it does good work in social activities and alleviating the sufferings of those that are less fortunate or are sick. Still others might say, well, perhaps some people need church and it helps them to get through the difficulties of life. But I'm sure all would be united in thinking that the church really was on the very periphery of matters. And really the big issues of the day are those to be found on the front page of the newspaper or the lead item on the television news. Actually, they couldn't be more wrong. The world only continues on because the church is not yet being complete. There are others yet to be brought in. There are others yet to escape this great judgment that is yet to come. And this should give us as Christian believers, as I trust we all are, great hope and great encouragement, yes, and great comfort. In that chapter that Paul writes to the second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, he relates some of the events that are to take place concerning the last times. And he sums up his words with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Yes, there is a fact of judgment, which should be a terror to the unbeliever. But actually, to the believer, it should be great comfort. Not that we delight in seeing any being judged by Almighty God. But alongside this coming judgment for the wicked is a glorious state opening up for those who are the true people of God. The return of the Lord is to receive his church, his people, to judge the world, the living and the dead, and bring in the eternal state. In this matter of receiving the church, we find that at the time of when the second coming is to take place, the work of the church will have been completed. There are, of course, many different views on the mechanics or the events surrounding the second coming. But every prophetic school does agree that there is this coming time when the Lord Jesus shall return. Never again as the babe of Bethlehem, the despised and rejected of men, but rather coming again in power and glory and all of the holy angels with him. And we know that that will lead to this great transformation. That as he receives his church, there will be this great transformation. Indeed, we cannot really imagine the state that awaits us as Christian believers. No, this morning, we've all been governed by one thing, haven't we? Time. Had to leave our homes at a certain time to be here at the appointed hour for worship. We had to make sure that we left enough time to get ourselves ready and for the journey if we've come a distance, so on and so forth. Can we imagine a state without time? Well, it's impossible to imagine, isn't it? But that's what we're told awaits us, a timeless state. Sadly, we've been reminded of those that are in great bodily affliction this morning through illness. Can we imagine a world where there is no infirmity, no sickness, no pain? What a time that will be. But even greater than these things, of course, what awaits us is a body that knows no sin, an existence that knows no sin. Even in our most sanctified times, we're still tainted and touched by sin. We're in this ongoing war against the world, the flesh and the devil. And at that judgment, what is judged? Well, the world is judged. The devil, of course, is judged. And the flesh is transformed. A great victory awaits us. So this coming judgment, yes, it has, if it's the right term, the negative effect of judgment upon the wicked. But for the believer, it's a wonderful transformation. There is this judgment, however, upon those who are outside of Christ. It would seem that the nations of the world are to be judged. Individuals are to be judged. And the Lord's people, either as individuals or churches, on the strength of Paul's writings to the Corinthians, are to be judged. Not that they're to be cast aside, but rather it would seem that they are to be judged in matter of rewards. We can go through all 66 books of the Bible. We can study every single verse, and we cannot find one grain of comfort to offer to those who have rejected the message of the gospel. Those that die in their sins have only before them eternal punishment. And indeed, while there are some that have tried to rational away these things, it's interesting to note that in the epistles of the New Testament, we find one reference to the Lord's table. We find, I think it's about 6 references to baptism, but there is not one verse in a block of 10 that does not speak of the second coming or of future judgment. There is no crumb of comfort, there is no grain of comfort that we can offer to those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, do we not see in Paul's ministry the urgency of making known the gospel? Do we not see in the book of Jeremiah and the book of the Lamentations the urgency that the prophet is moved with to make known the judgment that is to come, and to warn those to hear what he says and to heed the warning from Almighty God to flee the wrath to come? It would seem that nations, on the strength of Revelation, are to be judged. And in our verse we note that it speaks of this nation that has been so favoured by God. There it says, "Shall not my soul be avenged of such a nation as this?" And we've recited some of the wonderful blessings that Israel had known. But in our own context, can we not look at the history of our own land and say that this nation is being blessed by Almighty God? Indeed, John Newton in the 18th century preached a whole series of sermons that were later printed on this very text, on such a nation as this. Indeed, he composed a hymn, and amongst the stanzas of that hymn there's a verse that runs something like this, that our enemies, or Britain's enemies, thought that God had made our cause his own, because we knew victory after victory in battles that we fought, whether they be on land or sea. Yes, our nation is known these many blessings, and yet we see that it is a nation that's turned its back upon Almighty God. Should we not therefore have even our zeal renewed, and show the same urgency that Jeremiah and Paul showed in their time as they sought to reach these that had known such blessings from Almighty God and yet had turned their back upon them? It's interesting to note that when that disaster of the tsunami overtook the Far East, many aid workers from Western nations, not just our own, but Western nations, went over to help alleviate the problems that were there. And apparently amongst these many that were seeking to do these good works were many that had no belief in anything supernatural. And they were quite shocked when they moved amongst the people of Asia that viewed this tsunami as a warning from Almighty God. In recent times it would seem that in some parts of Ireland where IRA violence was at its worst, there have been a number of deaths of young people in motor accidents. The Roman Catholic priest commented that amongst his people it was generally believed that this was God's judgment upon them for allowing these terrible bloodshed to take place and seeking to do nothing about it. So the point that we're seeking to make is this: while many nations round about openly see the hand of God in the various catastrophes and the various things that happen amongst them, and yet our nation that is so being blessed of God ignores these things. 2 world wars, the First and Second War, through which we came victorious, were viewed by many living at that time as God's warning to our land for its decadence. And he's going over to the liberalism, the disbelief in the Bible. And when we think of the blessings our land is known, and yet the godless nature of it, indeed we tremble for those who are outside of Christ. But also the return of the Lord, this great coming judgment, is a rewarding for his people. It would seem that there are crowns that are given to God's people for various things. Speaks about the crown of the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the martyr's crown, the crown of glory. These crowns, we're told, are not that the believer might glory in these, but rather that we might cast them before the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The message that we preach of the gospel isn't that your life is good and if you take Christ it will be somehow better, as some would tell us today. But our message is indeed in line with that of the prophets of old, in line with the apostles that have gone before us, in line with the early church, in line with the reformers and the great revivalists. Our message must be, flee the wrath to come. And while we reflect upon these solemn things, we can also take great comfort that this judgment that is to come heralds a glorious future for those of us that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who the Spirit of God has opened our eyes to this wonderful gospel. May we be zealous in the work of God, seeking to make known the wonder of the glorious gospel and the necessity of escaping this great judgment that's yet to come. Amen.